Let me ask you a question. Do you know me? I mean, do you know me? I mean, some of you know me really well. Some of you know me a little. Some of you don't know me at all. Some of you think you know me, but you don't. You might know some things about me, but you don't know me. Some of you would like to know me, while others of you would like to forget that you do know me. To know someone, it requires more than just knowing things about that person. We need to have a personal relationship with that other person. We need to connect with the other person on a deeper level than just fact collecting. And you know, the same is true with knowing God. Knowing things about God is not knowing God. Knowing God requires a personal relationship with Him. We'll come back to this thought a little later in the study this morning. We are beginning a new study today through the letter of 2 Peter. So if you've got your Bible, you can make your way to 2 Peter. Someone had put a note in the offering this past Sunday requesting that we study 2 Peter, and I thought, sure, let's do that. See? Just a nice little note is all it takes. I had actually been kicking around another idea, but that thing can wait until after 2 Peter. So 2 Peter is what we'll be doing for the next few weeks. And let's begin in the first verse of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The typical format for a letter in the first century was different from the format that we use in our own day for a letter. Letters in our day, they begin with a greeting to the one the letter is written to, and then it ends with a closing from the one who wrote it. So it's Dear John, and then Sincerely, Jeff, at the very end or whatever. Letters in the first century usually began with the writer identifying himself, and then a greeting was given to the one that the letter was written to, and 2 Peter follows that format. So we discover right off the bat in the first two words of this letter who it's from. The author identifies himself as Simeon Peter. Simeon was his given Jewish name. The Greek version of this name is Simon, and some of your Bibles have it translated as Simon rather than Simeon. The NIV and the New Living Translation, for example, translated into English as Simon rather than Simeon. Peter is the Greek version of the name given to him by Jesus. Jesus gave him the name Peter. The Aramaic version of that name is Cephas. Well, who was Peter? When we first encounter Peter in the Bible, he's a professional fisherman. Peter and his brother Andrew were business partners with two other brothers, James and John, also mentioned and also disciples of Jesus. Peter was one of the first people called by Jesus to follow him and become his disciple. We can flip over to Mark chapter 1. Quickly, verse 16 says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon, that's our Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Peter, he became the leader and spokesman for the early disciples of Jesus. Peter was the one who would ask Jesus the questions that they all wanted to ask but were afraid to ask. Peter was the one who would make the bold proclamations that they all were thinking but afraid to say. Peter was one of the three men that were included in the special inner circle of trusted friends that Jesus had, which included James and John in addition to Peter. Peter is known more for his goofs and his failures than for his successes during those early years spent with Jesus. His foibles are what make Peter so endearing to many of us. Not that we like to see people fail and make fools of themselves, although we do like to see that sometimes, don't we? But it's nice to know that someone so close to Jesus and used in such important ways by Jesus could be such a regular knucklehead like us. And that's our Peter. Some of the more well-known goofs by Peter include his patronizing of Jesus about where to fish in the Lake of Galilee, his failed attempt to walk on water, his idea to build shelters to commemorate the transfiguration of Jesus, his rebuking of Jesus about predicting his rejection and crucifixion, his falling asleep instead of praying like Jesus asked him to in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was going to be arrested, his taking out his sword and cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest when Jesus was arrested. And then finally, his heartbreaking denial of Jesus on the night of Jesus' trial. Now, to be fair, Peter also had some moments of brilliance and spiritual insight, like the time that Jesus asked him who he believed Jesus was, and Peter made that memorable statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Peter then played a very important role in the development of the early church. In a very real sense, he was the first voice of the church. He preached the first sermon after the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Peter's also the one who broke new ground in sharing Christ with others. He entered the house of the Gentile Cornelius, something that a good Jew would never do. And he preached the gospel and baptized them in his household in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter's actions that day made it clear that the gospel of Christ is for all people and not just for Jews. Peter and Paul are the two major characters in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters of Acts focus mainly on the ministry of Peter, and then the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts focus on the ministry of Paul. After the writer of the letter of 2 Peter identifies himself as Simeon Peter, he then lists his qualifications or credentials: a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He says he's a servant or a slave is the literal meaning of that word, a servant or slave of Jesus Christ. He belongs to Jesus Christ. That is who owns him and who he's bound to give his life service to. This is true of every follower of Jesus Christ. Every Christian, we're servants or slaves of Jesus Christ in a very real way. We are owned by Jesus. He's our master. We're to serve him with our life. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul's writing there, and he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And look at this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." We're obligated to the one who saved us, who has rescued us, who has freed us, who has forgiven us, who has redeemed us. Christian, think about the implications of the idea that you are not your own. That you've been bought. That you are a servant of Jesus. He is your master. I mean, do you see yourself that way? Do you live your life that way? That you are not your own? That Jesus owns you? That he's your master? Those are interesting and confronting questions to ask ourselves, aren't they? Especially in the culture where we live that values personal independence so highly. To think that I belong to Jesus, that he owns me, that I'm his servant, he's my master. I no longer possess me. He does. Now another aspect of this idea of Peter calling himself a servant of Jesus that I want to point out to us is this radical difference in how authority is seen and carried out in the kingdom of God versus the culture that we live in. Peter is one of the, Peter is one of the most important and powerful leaders in the church. And how does he refer to himself? How does he see himself? As a servant, one who serves. Flip again over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 for a moment. Mark, chapter 10, verse 42. And we'll drop ourselves into the middle of a story where the disciples are having a discussion really about who's the greatest among them. Starts off with two of the brothers trying to, you know, call shotgun before the others, getting the best seats in heaven. But it quickly descends into this whole argument between them about who's the man. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Wow. That is so radically different, isn't it? From the way we conduct ourselves in this culture. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When we become focused on positions and titles in the church, we're following the ways of our secular culture rather than Jesus. When we're looking to climb the ladder in the church, we're following the ways of secular culture rather than Jesus. When we're looking to get in front of each other, we're following the ways of our secular culture rather than Jesus. See, positions of leadership have been established in the church, and we should obviously respect those positions, but the person in a position of leadership is to see it as a position of obligated service to others, a position of obligated service to others, not as a position of privileged advantage over others. It's really ugly when people in the church seek positions and titles. We are all servants of Jesus and one another. Seeing ourselves as anything more than that is not of Jesus. It's following our secular culture, not him. Flipping back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter identifies himself as a servant and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Although Peter is a servant of Jesus Christ, he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle literally means one who is sent or a messenger, But the way the word apostle is used here and in most of the New Testament, it refers to those few men in the early church who had been given special authority, ability, and mission by Jesus Christ for the leading and development of the church. Now, some might ask the question, are there apostles in the church today? And the answer to that is no. Not in the sense of the type that Peter and John and Paul were. Someone claiming to be an apostle is someone you might want to stay away from. Who was the letter of 2 Peter originally written to? It says in the next sentence, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That doesn't tell us a lot about the particular individuals, though, does it? 2 Peter was written to the same people that Peter wrote his first letter to, which we know as 1 Peter. If you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says a little later in this same letter, he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. So it's the same people that he wrote the first letter to. Both letters were Christians living in a region known as Northern Asia Minor, or what we know today as Turkey. And they're identified in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter was also in the same place that he was at when he wrote the first letter. He is in Rome at the time that he writes this letter. Oh, good, it all fit on the screen. Well, when did Peter write this letter of 2 Peter? Although there is no date given in the letter itself, Peter probably wrote this letter around 65 AD, shortly before he was killed during the great persecution of the church by Nero. Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire from 54 to 68 AD and has a reputation of being one of the most vile human beings who've ever lived on this planet. One Roman historian described Nero as vicious and vain, cruel and lustful. He won the hatred of Senate, people, armies, Jews and Christians, and he died without an heir. Through his underhanded dealings and treatment of people and his selfish extravagance, the Roman Empire was bankrupt and in severe financial crisis by the early 60s. Then in 64 AD, the great fires of Rome broke out, which totally destroyed 4 of the 14 city districts and severely damaged 7 other districts. Rumors began to spread that Nero had started the fires himself as a failed attempt to clear people out to make room for his grandiose plans to expand his palace and other building projects and monuments to his greatness. Well, in an effort to divert suspicion away from himself, Nero claimed that the hated Christians had been the ones who caused the fires. They were the ones who lit Rome on fire and attempted to burn the city down. And he ordered that they pay for their awful crime. And so began one of the most vicious persecutions against Christians in history. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, first of all, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested. And then as a result of their information, a large number were implicated, not so much on the charge of arson as for hatred of the human race. They weren't charged with arson. They were charged with hatred of the human race. What a strange irony that is, isn't it? The people that were known for their love and kindness were implicated and accused of hatred of the human race. It says they died by methods of mockery. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and then torn by dogs. Some were crucified. Some were burned as torches to serve as light at night. This is a painting somewhere. It's supposed to be. There it is. This is a painting titled The Torches of Nero. And you'll see Christians that are tied to those stakes up top and being lit. It said that Nero used Christians as human torches to provide light for his palace gardens. And this painting depicts that. The Apostle Peter is one of the Christians who was killed during this terrible persecution that took place under Nero's reign. And it's believed that it was during this same period of persecution that the Apostle Paul was also killed. This next painting, entitled The Martyrdom of St. Peter, shows what is believed by ancient church tradition, that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel that he was worthy to die in the same way that his Lord had died. But why did Peter write this letter of 2 Peter? What were the purposes for him writing this letter? There were really three main purposes that Peter had for writing the letter. First, to encourage followers of Christ to grow spiritually and to become more like Christ in character. And that's really chapter 1. Second, to combat false teaching that was creeping into the church. And that really is chapter 2. And then the third and final chapter, to encourage followers of Christ to be watchful for Christ's return. 2 Peter chapter 1, that second sentence in the first verse, it says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I want us to notice how Peter describes these people. And by extension, he is also describing us who are followers of Christ in our own day. There are two things I want us to notice here. First, he's saying that the faith you have in Christ is of the same quality and nature as the faith that Peter has. To those who obtain a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter has put us on an equal level with himself when it comes to access to God. Now, this is an idea that's familiar to many of us now, but it was a radical idea at the time to think that the priest and the heathen, the king and the slave, all have the same access to God in Christ. Religion often has a hierarchy of some kind, with different people having different levels of access and privilege before God. But one of the very radical ideas that Christianity introduced was this idea that every human being can be a child of God, having full access to the very throne of God through Jesus Christ. No matter their title, their status, their race, their sex, all have the same access to God in Christ. All can have a personal relationship with God in Christ. It's sad that over the centuries, various flavors of Christianity have reintroduced hierarchies regarding access to God back into their religious practices. But that's not the way that it was intended to be. It infects much of the way that we approach God in all kinds of contexts. I mean, here's one example of something that I run into, even here in this church, is it always concerns me when someone comes up to me and asks me to pray for them, and they have the idea that I have more access to God than they do. Will you pray for me? Not as a friend, not as one that they have a relationship with, but one who they believe has some higher, more spiritual, deeper access to God than they do. That concerns me. Every Christian in this room, every single Christian in this room right now has as much access to God as I do. has just as much authority before God as I do in praying for someone. Having any one of your brothers or sisters in Christ praying for you is no less effective than having me pray for you. Think about the implications of that and embrace the truth of it. Now understand that I'm not sharing this example to discourage you from asking me to pray for you, but I am trying to help us see that all followers of Jesus have an equal standing before God and access to Him. I'm not the center of this church. Jesus Christ is. I am a servant of Jesus, just like you, carrying out responsibilities that He's given me. That's it. We all have an equal standing before God in Christ. Second, I want us to notice how we have obtained a faith of equal standing with Peter's. He says here, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, here it is, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We've not earned this equal standing before God. We've not worked up this faith through some kind of intensive religious gyrations. It's been given to us. Given to us. The righteousness of Jesus has obtained it for us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We looked at this passage last time too. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the reasons why we have a faith of equal standing with Peter's is because this faith was given to both of us by the same person. We all got our faith and access to God that comes with it from Jesus. Peter and you and me, we all got it from the same person. The great gift giver, Jesus, has given us all the same faith. We are all co-heirs with Christ. You don't have more than me. I don't have more than you. Peter didn't have more than me. He didn't have more than you. We all have all in Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? What does this mean for us in practical terms, living day to day? Well, one thing it means is that you can come to God anytime and lay your heart out before Him, and He is available to you without any kind of intermediary. You don't need a priest or a pastor or someone else with some kind of interesting title on the front or the back of his name. You can go to God yourself because Jesus Christ is your intermediary and the only intermediary that you need. It also means that there should be no competition between us in the church. If the Church of Jesus functions the way Jesus intends it to, it's the most free and equal society in the world. And it's also the most generous and caring society in the world. Because we're all free. We all have primary access to the Lord. And we are all bound to give our life in service to each other. It means, too, that because this faith and access to God have been given to us by God, we can serve God out of love and gratitude rather than fear. Now, one last thing to know before moving on to verse 2. I want us to look at how Peter refers to Jesus Christ in this first verse, because it's important. He refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a very clear and unmistakable reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. He's called God and Savior. Jesus was more than human. He was God wrapped in human flesh, making him the perfect Savior for us, possessing the power to do what no mere human being could have ever done, perfectly satisfying the justice of holy God by being that sinless sacrifice who willingly laid his life down for us, and then resurrecting on the third day to live forever as our intercessor before God. And he's able to transform us into his own likeness through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter pronounces a blessing on his readers, a blessing of grace and peace. And I want us to notice that this grace and peace comes in or through or by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This knowledge is going to be a recurring theme in the letter of 2 Peter. It's an important word and it's an important idea for us to understand. This knowledge of God and Jesus, it's more than mere intellectual pursuit and the obtaining of information. We should pursue and obtain information about God. Certainly we should. But we don't want to stop with that. That kind of knowledge alone can't be the source of grace and peace that Peter is talking about here, or the conduit through which God's divine power gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness, which he's going to talk about in the next verse, verse 3. This knowledge that he's talking about, it's a personal, intimate, relational knowledge. It involves both the heart and the head, both. If you've ever read the King James Version of the Bible, you may have noticed that it uses the word know, K-N-O-W, know, that know, when referring to a man and woman having intimate relations with one another. For example, in Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. I point this out to help us see this fuller meaning of the word knowledge, of knowing, being used by Peter here. It's not simply knowing about God. It is having a personal, intimate, relational knowledge of God. It is a knowing God. This kind of knowledge comes by being in a relationship with God, giving our heart to God, putting our trust in him, living with him, sharing life with him, connected with him on the deepest level possible, both emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. This kind of knowledge of God, this knowing God, this kind of knowing God is the conduit through which God brings his grace and peace and transforming power into our life. This is what Peter means when he talks about the knowledge of God and of Jesus. It is a knowing God. In the deepest sense of that word, the fullest sense of its meaning. In closing, I ask you this question. Do you know God? Do you know God? Not do you know about God, but do you know God? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him God known. No one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He, Jesus, has made him, God, known. Jesus has made God known. He's revealed him. He has made God knowable for us. If you want to know God, come to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made God knowable. He's revealed God to us. He has made God accessible to us. He has brought God near. Because through Christ, God has entered into our reality. The invisible God is touchable, knowable in Jesus. Grace and peace come through knowing God. And we'll see next time that through knowing God, we are given everything we need for life and godliness. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you for this letter of 2 Peter. And we thank you, God, that in Christ, you are knowable. We can know you in Jesus. I pray for every single person in this room this morning, Lord, that we know you. Maybe there's some here today who, as I ask that question, do you know God? And maybe your answer has been, I don't know if I do or not. I pray that today would be the day that they would know you, God, that they would embrace Jesus Christ, that they would come to faith in Jesus and know God personally for the first time in their life, and experience your grace, your peace, and your transforming power to give us everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus. I pray that you'd fill our minds and imaginations this week, Lord, with thoughts about this, about knowing you, and just the incredible privilege that is, and just dream about the depths of what that could possibly mean for each of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.